Many are familiar with Mel White and his ministry and his work, and that is why many are here today. But there are, I'm sure, a few in this room that do not know who Mel White may be, and I just wanted to give a few words of introduction. For about the past 30 years, Reverend Dr. Mel White and his husband Gary have traveled across this country and actually around the world to speak at universities, at churches, at whatever gatherings would invite them to teach the quote-unquote soul force principles of Gandhi and King. They in fact co-founded Soul Force, which organizes people of faith to do justice and particularly confront anti-gay religious rhetoric. And this weekend, Mel actually comes home to Portland. He is a graduate of both Warner Pacific College and the University of Portland. He even, in the early 60s, you can do the math, did a local NBC TV show called World of Youth. And while he was working on his PhD in Southern California, he also completed his doctorate at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena. He served there for more than a decade as a professor of communications and preaching. And he was also appointed the senior pastor of Pasadena's First Covenant Church. Mel actually served the evangelical Christian community as a pastor, a professor, a best-selling author, a filmmaker, a communications consultant, a ghostwriter, to powerful leaders in the conservative evangelical movement. Because of his unique combination of theological education and communications training, he has in fact produced 53 motion pictures and TV documentaries, and has written 21 books, 9 of which are bestsellers. And that includes his 1994 book, Stranger at the Gate, his autobiography, To Be Gay and Christian in America. And through the telling of his own story and his coming out story, he became a uniquely influential figure and voice in the work for justice for LGBTQ people. You also might recognize Mel and his son Mike from 2 seasons of The Amazing Race. So he does have other parts of his life. Do you not, Mel? Yeah. So we are delighted to welcome him. Mel has dedicated his life and his ministry to changing the hearts and minds of others through nonviolent resistance and truth. He has used his unique combination of spiritual gifts, of skills, and his very unique life experience to liberate other people. And that is, in fact, the highest calling to which any of us can be called. Please join me in welcoming to the pulpit of Metropolitan Community Church of Portland, Reverend Dr. Mel White.
Oh. I forgot 2 things.
No, not about you. No, stay. I realized I forgot 2 housekeeping announcements. We welcome children of all ages to stay with us in worship. However, if your family and children need a separate space, you can follow Hannah. We're going to be doing it in the family room today. So if you or your children need a separate space for a little while, you'll come and rejoin us at communion time. Also, as he's standing here so gracefully, as you leave today, there will be a handout that will have many of the items that Mel will be speaking about. We invite you to take one of these for your information as you leave today. So, thank you. Now, I'm out of your way.
Don't tell Nathan. Good morning. Don't tell Nathan, but the only person that could drag me away from my beach in Long Beach at 75 years old is Nathan. This is the guy I most respect in our entire denomination. This is the man who preaches better than anybody in our denomination, and I want you to know you got one of the best guys around, and you should take good care of him. Even though your introduction sounded more like an obituary. It went on forever, my God. When I was Dean of the Cathedral of Hope in Dallas, I learned a story about how often the Ku Klux Klan would come to visit us during those years when they were KKKing around the world. One time they came in, the police came with them, the reporters came with them, and they sat all in the back row. You can't imagine what it feels like to be with 800 to 900 GLBTQ people and 8 KKK. When they finally left, and the police left, and the reporters left, Mom, one of those important older ladies in our church, said, "Well, you could sure tell they weren't gay." And of course, somebody said, what do you mean? She said, "Well, no self-respecting gay man would wear that much white after Labor Day." Mistaken identity. My last visit to Portland, I spoke at an HRC dinner, and the governor, Barbara Roberts, she was kind enough to meet me at the car and walk me up to the platform. And as we were walking, someone came over to me and said, "Mel, how are you?" And then she turned to Barbara and said, "You must be his mother." Talk about the most embarrassing moment of your life. And then the governor said, "I am not his mother. I am your governor. Do you recognize me now?" And that poor woman crept under the pew and left. But mistaken identity. The text this morning talks about you know who, Peter and his brother Andrew, fishing. They were sustenance fishermen. They were just making their living. And Jesus came along and said, "Come follow me," and they dropped their nets. I don't believe it for a minute. Something else had to happen, right? "Hello, who are you, and why do you want me to follow you?" would at least be the questions they would ask. But probably they had mistaken identity. Probably they had heard his sermon was, "Behold, the kingdom of God is here now." So they thought he was Messiah, and they thought Messiah was the one who would raise up an army and drive out the Romans. It wasn't going to happen. And so once you realized how the Jews were tired of being losers at the Game of Thrones and occupied by Babylon and Assyria and Greece and Persia and now the Romans, they needed a king like David or Saul or Solomon to drive out the foreigners and put one of theirs on the throne. Jesus said, "I know what hatred is, and I know where hatred leads. You hate your leaders now, your Caesars and your Herods, but hatred only leads to more hatred." They wanted an army with a general to set them free, and Jesus said, "You want to know what my kingdom looks like? Look at me. I am the kingdom that you're waiting for." Mistaken identity. They were for 3 years confused about that. They didn't really realize till he ascended what that meant. How would you define the kingdom of God? You pray it almost every Sunday. Repeat after me. "Thy kingdom come,
thy kingdom come.
Thy will be done,
thy will be done.
On earth as it is in heaven."
On earth as it is in heaven.
What does that mean? Really, what does that mean? We've said it until we just don't even hear it. Let's hear it again. These Jews lived in a time where hatred and violence prevailed. We live in similar times. Their kingdoms were built on swords and spears and chariots. Now our kingdoms depend on rifles and drones and weapons of mass destruction. Nothing much has changed. But Jesus came to change all of that. So when you say, "Your kingdom come," you're literally saying, "Let this old age be gone and a new age begin." This is what he said over and over and over in his ministry. He said, "I am love, follow me. Love God, love yourselves, love those who love you, love those who hate you, love one another. By this would everyone know that you are my disciples, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Anyone who loves me will obey my teachings. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." What was the word? At the end of his life, I just love this, during his last sermon in the upper room to them, he said, a new commandment give I unto you. The disciples were like we. They forgot, probably, and he was saying, now let me say it one last time. What was the word?
Love.
That is not a popular word in our world today. To the end of the time, on his earth, Jesus said, my kingdom is not something you can point to or see. My kingdom is love, and I am he. I am love. But at the end of his ministry, he said, a really little change. The kingdom of God is within. He was saying, okay, now you're love. Wait a minute. You were love, and now we're love like you were? Yeah? You. Now you are love. You're what God's set into the world to transform it. So every time you say, my kingdom come, my will be done, it's really you're saying, I am the kingdom. Please, God, let me represent your love wisely and well. Throughout the 21st centuries, there have been those whose lives reflected the kingdom of love. Your heroes and my sheroes. But for the most part, listen to this. Violence ruled the lives of men and nations, and for the most part, the rich and powerful kept the masses poor and powerless, and for the most part, Christian leaders have blessed the violence or remained silent in its face. All the while praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, voting for the largest military budgets in the history of the world. Amen. Is that the way they say amen here? Boo? That scare me. This prayer that we mumble once a week, few people see it as the words of Christ to call to transform the world, to bring peace where there is, to bring war, to end hunger and poverty and homelessness, to end racism, sexism, and all the other isms that plague us. I can't read because I'm old and I can't focus on my own manuscript. Oh God, help me. Then everything changed, thanks to a skinny little Hindu. Isn't that weird? Gandhi, M.K. Gandhi, 22 years old, an Indian fresh out of law school in London, arrived in South Africa to begin his career serving the large Indian population to begin their struggle for freedom. That wouldn't be easy because the English had guns, lots of them, violence had all the cards. Then in the months that followed, Gandhi tried to find a way. How can we get rid of the occupying forces? Somebody suggested he read the New Testament, and so help me, he did. I love this line. This is Gandhi from his autobiography. I could not possibly read through the Old Testament, he admits. I read the book of Genesis, and the chapters that followed invariably sent me to sleep. How many relate to that? See, you're all Indians at heart. But the New Testament produced a different impression, he said, especially the Sermon on the Mount, which went straight to my heart. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And Gandhi said, love, and the Sermon on the Mount shows us how. He took the Sermon on the Mount more seriously than most Christians had taken it. He said, those words delighted me beyond measure. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, do not resist the evil person. If he strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be daughters and sons of your Father in heaven. You know they killed him. Anybody who talks of love against violence, they will kill, unless you're not important enough. You can go on like me and say in a long time, nobody's going to take any interest, but the people who are important who say it, they kill them. They killed Jesus who said it. They killed Gandhi who said it, and they killed King. Did you see the movie Gandhi? It's so good. It's on Netflix. Get it? In that movie, there is a scene where a white clergyman, an Anglican, and Gandhi are walking through the streets, and three Indian men with rocks, angry Indian men, come towards them. And the white clergyman says, "I suggest we take another route." And Gandhi said this, "To the man who slaps you on one cheek, present the other cheek also." That was his quote. And the clergyman said, "Mr. Gandhi, I don't think it's meant to be understood literally. I think it's a metaphor." They said to somebody, "What's a metaphor?" "Not much." Gotcha. Then Gandhi actually says, "No, I suspect that Jesus meant what he said, that one must show courage and be willing to take one blow or several blows to show that you will not strike back nor turn aside. That calls something in the enemy that makes his hatred for you decrease and his respect for you increase. It's easy to resort to violence, but the most courageous thing is to respond nonviolently." Gandhi said, let's not use the word love. If he knew about Hallmark cards, he would know why we can't use the word love. It's a meaningless word now. So he used nonviolence. So he said, nonviolence your neighbor, nonviolence your friend, nonviolence your enemy. Nonviolence was at the heart of love. And so he renamed love and called it nonviolence. That same year that he was killed, by the way, by a fundamentalist Hindu who thought he was being too friendly to the Muslims. It wasn't an enemy outsider, it was one of his own religious beliefs. In that same year he was killed, Mr. Martin Luther King was 19, and 3 years later he graduated from Crozier Seminary, enrolled in a PhD program at University of Boston. In 54, he was elected pastor of the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery. That same year, 23 black children were prevented from attending an all-white elementary school in Montgomery, denying the recent U.S. Supreme Court ruling. In 55, Martin finishes his PhD, and though he was the youngest and newest pastor in town, he was elected president of the Montgomery Improvement Association. See, the clergy who had been there a long time knew better. So they said, "You're the new one. You take that." With no idea that by taking that, he would literally transform the world. That same year, Emmett Till was killed. Do you remember the story of Emmett Till, the 14-year-old boy who spoke to a white woman, proprietor of a grocery store? Two nights later, her two brothers kidnapped him, beat him, gouged out an eye, shot him through the head, and sent him into the river with a large wheel tied to him because he said hello. It is so ironic that we're still killing our young black men. And it's still ironic that we hardly notice. Thank God for body cameras, we're beginning to notice. We're beginning to notice that a whole lot of African-American men and women are guilty of nothing and are in life, serving life in prison. We're beginning to realize that the prisons are a profit organization now in many states and that they have to keep filled. And the easiest way to fill them is to dump an innocent black person in because no one will care. So when you see something like Black Lives Matter, say, "I will support you. I understand what you're up against." Back to the story. As the turn of the 20th century, Protestant Catholics, evangelicals, and fundamentalists, and charismatics all agreed on one thing. The kingdom of God was not about a place with a throne. They all believed that it was Jesus on your heart. And in 1924, Henry Clark wrote the gospel chorus. It became the theme song for that movement. Into my heart. Remember it? Into my heart, come into my heart, Lord. All of you who sang are over 50. No. All the rest of you who didn't sing are yet to hear that chorus. It was a catchy tune. Everybody was singing it, and it didn't mean any more than what saying, "May the kingdom of God come into the world," means. The white children whose grandfathers bought and sold slaves to work their plantations, they were praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." The white children whose grandfathers bought and sold slaves to work their plantations, they were saying, "The kingdom of God." White children whose fathers put on hoods, burned crosses and front lawns, terrorized and lynched African Americans in their churches, they were saying it, "May thy kingdom come." And the black children who were terrorized by flaming crosses, whose mothers were raped and fathers were lynched, in their black churches they were saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And when slavery ended, segregation didn't do much better. In those segregated churches, they were all praying it, saying it. Children of white men and women determined to keep segregation in place, they were praying, saying, "Thy kingdom would come." And the children of black men and women who were victims of segregation, they too were praying it in their churches. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as earth as it is in heaven," had begun to mean nothing to anybody. And it doesn't mean much more to us today, I'm afraid. King at 26, Rosa Parks, sat in that bus, and they came to him and said, "We got to have a rally tonight, and we need you to speak." 26, just free out of seminary, was asked to speak to this massive rally on behalf of Rosa Parks. He didn't know what to say, he didn't know what to do, but he looked in the paper, and he read something about this Gandhi, and he remembered, Gandhi, where did I... Went back to his textbooks. He had learned about a little bit about Gandhi at Crozier. And he went to that platform and he said, "Love our enemies." And can you imagine what the response was? "That's okay on Sunday mornings. What are you talking about now? We got a person in jail illegally, immorally. Don't you be saying love your enemies. We've got those sheriffs, we've got those mayors, we've got those governors. Don't talk us about love." I met with three leaders of the Black Lives Matter movement, and I asked them if their movement was going to be nonviolent, and I almost got kicked out of town. They said, "They used guns against us, they put us in prison, and you say love them? Are you telling me love them?" And I could not convince them that this kind of love was not that kissy, kissy, bang, bang kind of love. The love that they pictured was to put away their guns and to go peacefully into prison. And Gandhi and King were both saying, love resists evil. Love is something you do, not something you believe, not something you sing. Love is alive and resists evil. Martin even dumped the term kingdom of God. He felt that that was a meaningless expression too, and so he called it the beloved community. Say that.
Beloved.
Doesn't that get a little closer to get a feeling for? So when you say, "Let the beloved community come, and let me be a part of the beloved community," that's what he began to talk about. And at first, the major statement, the major thing that you change people with in nonviolence is to give them a new identity. Indian outcasts had been, you know, inferior, not quite human, and outcast all of their lives. And Gandhi came along and said, "You're not outcast anymore, you're Harijan." Harijan, that means you're a child of God. You're loved by your Creator, and you're worthy of full equality. King came along. The African-American victims of segregation were seen as inferior, not quite human, outcasts. And Dr. King told them that, in fact, they were children of God, loved by the Creator, worthy of full equality. You know, when Jesse Jackson goes into high school, what does he say? "You are somebody." When you've been an outcast all your life, when you've lost your identity, when you feel like you are nothing, you are nobody, somebody has to tell you, you are loved by God. I try to put these principles in action with the LGBTQ community. Imagine telling a lesbian or a trans person who's been seen by the church as inferior, not quite human, like outcasts, that they too are children of God. What a difference that makes. I've seen whole groups brighten up when I say to them, don't believe the church. The church has misled people through the centuries. Don't believe the church. They're telling you something that is not true. Don't believe the church. Don't trust the church. Don't listen to anything in church that you don't raise your hand and say, what? I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. These are the rules of nonviolence that begin the whole thing. This is what Gandhi and King taught their people. Ready? Repeat after me. I am a son or daughter of a loving creator. I am loved by my Creator exactly as I am. I am not an accident. I have a purpose. I was shaped by my Creator to love God and to assist in God's eternal struggle to bring justice to her children. I will not discover my purpose until I join my Creator in doing justice. And the last one, by the way, is really interesting. In serving others, it is as much my moral obligation to refuse to cooperate with evil as it is to cooperate with good. Secondly, and this is where the trouble starts, if you see yourself in a whole new way, you'll have to see your enemy in a whole new way. And that's at the heart of nonviolence. All kinds of things follow. Repeat after me. I believe that my adversary is also a child of God. That we are both members of the same human family. That we are sisters and brothers in need of reconciliation. Pat Robertson is my brother, God forbid. No. Number two, I believe that my adversary is not my enemy, but is a victim of misinformation, as I have been. I believe my only task is to bring my adversary truth in love. Relentlessly. For I believe that my adversary's motives are as pure as mine and have no relevance to our discussion. This is the hardest one for me. This is so hard for me. My adversary's motives are as pure as mine. And you know what Gandhi said? I don't care if they are or not. Just don't bring it up because that will sidetrack the whole discussion. If you question her motives, she can question yours. Get to the issue. And so this belief that, okay, let's just say that my adversary is as pure as mine. We're just not going to talk about it. We're going to talk about the issue. Next, I believe that one day my adversary and I will understand each other, and that if we conduct our search for truth in love, we will find a new position to satisfy us both. Jesus' love calls us to confront evil until we are reconciled with ourselves and with those who are doing evil. Back to reality. King wrote, So now we're moving toward the exit of the 20th century with a religious community largely adjusted to the status quo, standing as a taillight behind other community agencies rather than a headlight leading men to higher levels of justice. From his Birmingham jail cell, he wrote to the white clergy of this nation, "You say wait, we can wait no longer. We have waited centuries. We can't wait. Why aren't you supporting us?" And he said, towards the end of his life, "They're adjusted to the status quo. They're not going to help us." This is a predominantly white church. We must realize how important this predominantly white church is to this city, because it represents a kind of acceptance without question that so many churches don't represent. You know, there are churches where you can't have communion unless you wear the badge. There are churches that reject LGBTQ people now, and almost always all churches don't know what to do with a trans person. And trans persons then have to feel awkward and awful and like outcasts. This is a church where trans people are welcome to sit in the front row or preach from the public, you know. This is a church where all are welcome, without question, and we must not forget that. In the beloved community, you're no longer an American. You're no longer a man or a woman. You're no longer white, black, or brown. You're no longer gay, bisexual, transgender, lesbian, or straight. You're no longer rich or poor, no longer cute or ugly. I like that one. You're no longer Protestant or Catholic or Jew. You're no longer Hindu, Muslim, or atheist. In the kingdom, this beloved community of God, you are a child of the Creator, and everyone in it is your brother and sister. And now you are called to live as Jesus lived and to love as Jesus loved. King says, "The beloved community means that hunger and homelessness will not be tolerated by us." King says, "Living as Jesus loved means we do justice and love mercy and walk humbly. In the beloved community, racism and all forms of discrimination, bigotry, and prejudice will be replaced by an all-inclusive spirit of sisterhood and brotherhood. In the beloved community, international disputes will be resolved by peaceful conflict resolution and reconciliation instead of by the military. In the beloved community, love and trust will triumph over fear and hatred. Peace with justice will prevail over war and military conflict." Oh boy, what an agenda we have as a part of the beloved community. To live and love as Jesus lived and loved. When you say now, "Thy kingdom come," say it. You're saying, "Let the beloved community exist." And when you say, "Let the kingdom of God come in my heart," what's the rest of it? And that's not only meaningless to me, I've forgotten it. What it means at the end is, when it says in this world, it means in earth, that means us. Let it be in us. Let the beloved community be in us. So next time you pray that prayer, say, "That's calling me to be a part of the beloved community and to live as Jesus lived and to love as Jesus loved." When I was in jail for the first time in Virginia Beach, Coretta Scott King's assistant, Lynn Cothran, came to see me. And he came in phony as a reporter, had credentials, and came in to see me, and he said, "What do you know about nonviolence?" And I said, "You're not supposed to kill anybody." He said, "Mel, you don't know what nonviolence is. Nonviolence is Christianity in action. Nonviolence is the love of God on 2 feet. You've got to find out more about nonviolence." And I've spent the last 25 years of them trying to figure out, how do we live as Jesus lived? How do we love as Jesus loved? And that's the question you got to ask yourself, because nobody from up here can answer it for you. How do you live as Jesus lived? How do you love as Jesus loved? Answer that question, and you're on your way to understanding what "Let thy kingdom come and thy will be done" is all about. Amen.